Good morning, church. It is good to be here today with you. I'm just encouraged on this cold day that everybody would still make their way and make it here. It was slippery this morning, wasn't it? It was slippery. And so it is good to be in the house of the Lord together. Today we continue with part two of our series called Prayer Works. And last Sunday we examined the power of prayer and fasting for spiritual breakthrough. This week, we turn our attention to Jesus as he prays for the will of God. And our scripture comes from Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. Let's all stand for the reading of God's word. Reading from Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him there. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Let's pray as we go to the word today. Father, we confess that sometimes, Lord, we struggle in our prayer life. We struggle when turning to you and hearing your voice. Lord, many times when we pray the will of God, we get frustrated because we don't know what your voice is and your direction for our life. And so each person here today, we come together looking for meaning and purpose that is found in you. We want to know your will for our lives today. And so, Lord, change our perspective this morning. Teach us how to discern your will more clearly in our lives through the scripture and through the example of Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Life is not a straight line. It is a curvy road. I hail from the Brampton, Mississauga area, and the city planners did an excellent job in creating a grid system of roads running east and west, intersecting roads that are north and south at perfect 90-degree angles. And as a new resident of the KW area, I gotta admit, I'm struggling, church. I'm really struggling, okay? I have to admit, every time I go out to do something, I take my GPS with me and I navigate, but it's still really tough. In fact, I've heard it said that the road system here can be compared to a drop bowl of spaghetti. It's just that messy, isn't it? Someone tell me, how can Weber Street have a north and a south and, hold on, that wasn't enough, an east and a west? It's confusing for the city boy. But life is not a straight line. It's a curvy road. And this makes me think about God's will for our lives. John Piper, in A Sweet and Bitter Providence, says these words, "Life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth and ultimately Jesus is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He is plotting the course and managing the trouble with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. So when it comes to the will of God for your life, for my life, whose map are we following? Who's directing our path? And so today, as we study the scriptures, we want to unpack this idea of the will of God. How do we discover God's will for our lives? Here's the reality. I'm going to say it right off the top. I cannot tell you
what God's will for your life is. There is only one person in all the world who can tell you what the plan of God for your life is. That's God. And so we need to turn to the Lord quite more often than we normally do in prayer for the will of God for us. You see, the will of God is not God's fortune-telling ability. It's not like saying to God, tell me who I'm going to marry. How many kids will I have? What job or occupation should I take in my life? It has much more to do with our today than it has to do with our tomorrow. The will of God is coming to terms with God's plan for us over and above your own plan for your life. Discovering the will of God is also a daily discovery. The entirety of God's will for us is never fully revealed in full to us. It's only revealed to us in part. So instead, our relationship with God and our trust in Him, in His plan for us, determines how much of His will He will unfold and reveal to us. And the will of God then is meant to keep us in this constant lifestyle of dependency on God for His purpose and for meaning in our lives. There are two clear ways to confirm God's will for your life. The first is to align your lives with the Scripture. Align your lives with God's revealed will in the Scriptures. And secondly, you can ask in prayer. You can ask God to reveal His hidden will for your life through prayer. And so today we're going to do that. As we study the Scriptures, we're going to learn about Jesus' prayer for the will of God. And He's going to teach us from His example, from His model, from the words that He prayed, from His posture, everything about Jesus in the critical moments of His life near His death, leading to His death, are going to teach us about God's will. I preface my sermon with a verse from the Lord's Prayer. I did this last week as well. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus teaches His disciples how to pray. And He says these words, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Can we repeat that together today? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, Jesus is teaching His disciples that the will of God in heaven must be done here on earth in and through us. The will of God transforms our perspective. It brings heavenly perspective to earthly situations. So as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, we too ought to learn how to pray prayers that shift our will from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. And this morning, I want to share 3 points with you about what is required from us when we exchange our imperfect will for God's perfect will. Let's look to the Scriptures together this morning. The first point I want to share with you is praying the will of God requires submission. Praying the will of God requires submission on our part. Verses 41 to 42 tell us, "He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, Lord, but yours be done.'" And in this scripture, we see that Jesus takes on a posture of submission. Submission in His posture. Jesus knelt down and He prayed. And now many of us come to Jesus all too casually, sometimes even disrespectfully. We've lost this idea of kneeling before the Lord. But commentator Walter Liefer notes that kneeling in prayer was not customary in Jesus' time. Standing was the normal posture. Now, I remember when I was a kid, my mom would call us for family prayer. All of us would come together into one room. And as we prayed and as we read the Scriptures, my turn would come around. And my mom would teach me to kneel and pray before the Lord. Eventually, after a while, halfway through my rote prayer that I memorized, I would slowly begin to fade and my knees would start to give up. And by the end of it, I'd be kind of sprawled on the floor. And let me tell you, in Indian culture, what happens when you do something disrespectful, you get a pinch. And so mom was quick to give me a pinch and get me back up on my knees. And I would finish my prayer and that would be it. But we do that every night together. When was the last time you knelt to pray? I know it can often hurt the kneecap. I know that it's uncomfortable and sometimes it's tough to get up after you're kneeling. But if Jesus models this to us, we ought to emulate him, shouldn't we? There's just something about reverencing God. There's something about reverencing God when we kneel and pray. It's a visible sign of our submission to him. If servants kneel in the presence of earthly kings, how much more fitting is it for us to bow and kneel in the presence of the King of Kings? Amen? The second aspect within that point of submission is submission of will. Jesus says, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." The ideology of this lofty kingdom come and will be done on earth speaks of the superior will of God in heaven. Isaiah 55, 8 to 9 reminds us, you might know this passage, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So by default, God's ways are not equivalent to our ways. Jesus models this exchange of will for God's will. And so by praying, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me," Jesus is in no way trying to compromise with the Father. He's not opposed to the ends of what will be his life. He knows the certainty of his faith. His prayer concerns the means to the end. Jesus' question is really, is there any other alternative to this end? But after uttering these words, Jesus submits himself in obedience to the Father's will. Jesus' life is summarized by the passage in Hebrews 5, 7. Scripture says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission." So like Jesus, God hears our every prayer and petition. He knows the sound of our cry, and he sees every tear that falls. Praying the will of God requires submission. The question is, are we willing to kneel before the Lord and submit our will to him? The second point this morning is praying the will of God delivers strength. Praying the will of God delivers strength. Verse 33 tells us, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him." The angelic presence has often been ignored in the Christian community, in the community of faith. We just don't want to talk about it. Either we're afraid of it or are uncomfortable at talking about angels. They only come out at Christmas time, right? But at funerals, you often hear people talking about the deceased loved one as the one who has become a guardian angel. And friends, that's just not true. God has created angelic beings. He did that many years ago. Remember that cheesy TV show, Touched by an Angel? Do you remember that? The media has capitalized on the spiritual powers. And so there's shows, supernatural shows, and things about angels and demons. It's all out there. And for some, there's the sense of fear of having an angelic encounter. We may be quick to affirm the importance of the angelic in the Bible, but quickly reject the presence of the angelic in our lives. But here's the caution. We don't go seeking angels. We seek God and God alone. And God, in his providence, in the way he does things, in his sovereignty, he will dispatch angelic strength for you and for me at different times of our life. As we trust God for the will of God to happen and play itself out in our lives, there will be times where you will receive strength from God. See, angels are simply heavenly messengers dispatched at God's command to convey good news. We do not really know the exact area Jesus needed strengthening in this moment. Was it a physical thing? Was it an emotional thing? Was it a spiritual thing? Maybe it was a combination of all three. But what we do know is that the Father knew exactly his point of need and strengthened him through the angelic presence in these moments of great anguish. And I dare to believe that when we pray for the will of God, God will dispatch his angelic messengers to deliver supernatural strength for what is to come in the next steps of our life. Perhaps the most critical part to moving forward in the will of God is addressing the fear of the unknown. Isn't that true? When you think about the will of God, we wonder, how will this happen? And then if that happens, how can we do this? And we try to map things out in our humanity. But the reality is there's this fear inside of us that wants to control the will of God rather than release all control to God and rid ourselves of fear. We don't have to live with fear anymore when we trust in the will of God. When reflecting on the book of Luke and its sequel, the book of Acts, it's clear that angels are dispatched to address human fear concerning the will of God. The first example I came across was Zechariah. Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." You see, there was this fear in Zechariah's heart. But the angel came. And when the angel came and gave him words of encouragement, words that relieved him of his fears. And he was able to trust in God's plan for him, his wife Elizabeth, and for the future of their son, John. Another example comes in the same chapter. And this comes to Mary, Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 31. But the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." Isn't it true when it comes to our children, when it comes to their path, or sometimes in the process of having children, there's a lot of fear. But God sends his angelic presence in those situations to calm our fears. We don't have to worry because God is in control. That God has good things planned in store for you and for me. Another example comes in the life of Paul. Acts 27, 24. This is after Paul was shipwrecked. Then the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God is graciously giving you the lives of all who sail with you." Paul needed that reassurance from the Lord that everything was going to be okay. He needed this emotional strength from God in order to move forward in the journey that God had planned for him. You see, God dispatches his angels to bring calm to our fears so that we can move forward in the will of God for our lives. This morning, we declare that truth so powerfully. I love that song. I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is by my side. That's truth, friends. Remember to seek God today. Don't seek angels. Seek God. Seek God first. Place him at priority in your life. And watch God unfold his plan and strengthen you in the process. As you seek the will of God, God will deliver his supernatural strength for the next steps in your life. Third point this morning is praying the will of God entails suffering. Verse 44 reminds us, "In being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." The commentator, Joseph Fitzmyer, observes, "Nowhere else in the gospel tradition is the humanity of Jesus so evident as here. And though Jesus' suffering is beyond comparison, somehow in the midst of it all, we are able to relate to him in his suffering." See, Christians struggle with this theology of suffering. It's difficult for us to truly comprehend what it means to suffer and to really suffer well, because suffering is viewed as a negative thing in our lives. I don't believe that God inflicts suffering, but rather he permits or allows suffering for a time. And for those who experience suffering in your life, you are probably thinking, "Well, that's twisted. Why would a good God allow people to suffer?" Well, our suffering relates to our belief in the sovereignty of God. Do we trust that the God who created us, that the God who gives us the breath of life each and every day, that God knows what he is doing and that he has a plan and a purpose for our lives? That's the real question we have to come to terms with today. Is God sovereign or is he not? We can't just bless God in the good times and then revert to cursing God in the bad times. Either God is good or he is not good. He is good. And that means in the times of suffering, he is still good.
And so Christians still grapple with this theology of suffering. It's difficult for us to fully come to terms with. Chip Ingram, he says these words, "The way I like to explain God's sovereignty best is simply to say, God is in control. There is absolutely nothing that happens in the universe that is outside of God's influence and God's authority. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God has no limitations." That's true. Suffering then becomes the platform for both divine deliverance and divine sustenance. You know, when God sustains you through a time of suffering, that's not you sustaining yourself. That's God sustaining you in the midst of suffering. And sometimes God will deliver us from our suffering. But for no matter what we face, no matter what suffering we encounter, God provides the strength in advance for us to endure our suffering. Consider the life of Job. The book of Job is meant to show us how to stay in the will of God in the midst of suffering. Job is a reminder that God believes in you more than you may believe in him. God believes that we can endure times of suffering and yet keep the faith. James summarizes the life of Job in James chapter 5, verses 10 to 11. He says, "Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." That is the character of God. See, Job was able to look past Satan's limited plan for his life, and he was able to look into the unlimited will of God for his life. He was confident in the character of God, in the goodness of his God. And so we pray for the will of God, knowing that God enables us to persevere through those seasons of suffering. It doesn't happen to everybody, but it happens in some way or the other. Some face large, significant scale suffering, illness, and all sorts of problems, and others, not so much. But we gotta trust the sovereignty of God, that our lives are hidden in the palm of his hands, that he has our plans already made up, and that we're living and walking in trust with him. See, suffering is catalytic for the creation of Christ-likeness in us. Romans 5, 1 to 5 tell us, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of our glory of God, of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope." When we endure suffering, God is doing a work inside of us. He wants to make us more like Christ each and every day. And so when you or I walk through a season of suffering, God is doing a deep, deep work inside of us. Suffering produces the trait of perseverance in us. In turn, perseverance shapes our overall character. And then character, it helps give us this confident hope that our lives will be okay. Seeing suffering in this way requires a shift in our hearts and in our perspective. We need a heavenly perspective that will inform the earthly situations we face. So suffering is helpful in creating Christ-likeness in us. Suffering is also catalytic for the cause of Christ. See, when you suffer, you participate in the sufferings of Christ. You identify with Jesus Christ in his sufferings. You can't just enjoy Christ's benefits without sharing in his suffering. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 16 and verse 19 tell us, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." You see, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. So then, verse 19, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves
to their faithful creator and continue to do good. Sovereignty of God. See, our ability to endure suffering is a testament to others of our trust in the will of God for our lives. The Bible teaches us to rejoice in the midst of suffering. That's hard to do, isn't it? That's really hard. But the Bible encourages us to do that. We suffer under the banner and the name of Jesus Christ, who identifies with our suffering. We know that Christ didn't succumb to the weight of his suffering, but he endured it and he overcame it. And likewise, we can do the same. And so how do you suffer well? You rejoice. You allow God to turn your mourning into dancing, your sorrow into joy. You commit yourself to the faithful creator, that God is this great God who created the world and created you with divine purpose. You trust your faithful creator. He's faithful. And lastly, you do good. There's no pity party. There's no woe is me. There's no life is horrible. You rise above in the power of Christ Jesus and you overcome times of suffering. This is the will of God. When we seek and do the will of God, God's supply of strength sustains us through our stage of suffering. And so in our daily discovery of the will of God, there is a reverent submission of our will to God. In our daily discovery of the will of God, there is a delivery of supernatural strength for you and for me. And in our daily discovery of the will of God, there is suffering in light of the sovereignty of God, that Jesus is sovereign, that Jesus causes us to persevere, that we find strength in him when we submit ourselves to his will. So you could summarize today's message in this way: submission, strength, suffering, repeat. Submission, strength, suffering, repeat. And that's how we work through the will of God in our lives. I wish I could tell you what his plan for your life is, but I can't. That requires us to get on our knees and to have dialogue with God. And that's not just speaking, but listening. Because he wants to speak to us. He wants to reveal his will to us. He wants us to walk in his will for our lives. And so we have to learn how to trust God. I conclude this morning with an illustration. Before I begin, I'm going to ask my wife to pass me something. Does anybody know what this is? Oh, this is my mom's sari. Isn't it beautiful? I went to her house yesterday, and I said, "Mom, I have a sermon illustration." And I said, "I need one of your saris." And she said, "What? Are you going to wear it?" And I said, "Mom, no, I'm not going to wear it." I said, "I want to show your nice sari to the folks at WPA." And so she said, "Okay," and she let me borrow it. And this is one of her saris. It's very ornate, and it's very beautiful. This is my favorite sari that she has. So I always tell her that, so she knew which one I was talking about. In his book, Jesus Among Other Gods, Ravi Zacharias tells a story about how God, the master weaver, sovereignly works to weave beauty into our lives as we respond to his will. During a trip to India, Ravi noticed a father and son who were weaving some of the most beautiful Indian wedding saris in the world. Ravi explains the background and then describes the scene. The sari, of course, is the garment worn by Indian women. It is usually 6 yards long, and wedding saris are a work of art. They are rich in gold and silver threads, resplendent with an array of colors. The place I was visiting was known for making the best wedding saris in the world. I expected to see some elaborate system of machines and designs that would boggle the human mind. Not so. Each sari was being made individually by a father and son team. The father sat above on a platform 2 or 3 feet higher than the son, surrounded by several spools of thread, some dark and some shining. The son did just one thing. At a nod from the father, he would move the shuttle from one side to the other side and back again. The father would gather some threads in his fingers and nod once more, and the son would move the shuttle again. This would be repeated for hundreds of hours till you would begin to see a magnificent pattern emerging. See, the Son had the easy task, just to move at the Father's nod. All along, the Father had the design in mind and brought the threads together. At the end of the day, after many hours of work, they'd come together with a beautiful sari. Look at all the ornate work that was put into making this sari. Isn't it beautiful?
It is.
So we all need to be like the Son in this illustration. We need to wait for the nod of the Father before we make another move. When we yield to God and His will for us, He weaves the good and the bad, the joy and the suffering into something beautiful. The question is, are you submitted to His will? Do you allow Him to do the weaving, or are you interrupting the weaving process? To discover the will of God, you and I need to seek the Lord in prayer on our knees.